Signs in the sun, moons and stars. Jeremy.
Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight's class is on prophecy, but the overall arcing goal is to make it simple. So, we've read Joel chapter 3, and if you've noticed, there's a lot of information in it. And we want to pick out just this, one verse that's found in it about the sun, moon, and stars. And I think if we get a good answer for understanding this aspect of the prophecy, the rest starts to come together. And I don't think it's, if you want to do a different part, it all helps, right? It all comes together. But this particular bit, I think, when we are looking at this phrase or these particular elements within prophecy, they show up quite often. And, people have all these different interpretations of prophecy in Scripture. And I think tonight, I really hope that you'll start to realize that this particular group of symbols is very easy to understand. And every time you run into it, suddenly the grand picture comes together much, much simpler. So we have two things we want to understand. First, how does the Scripture use the sun, moon, and stars? And secondly, how can we apply this understanding to the prophecy of Joel? And if we do that, I think there's some very exciting conclusions to our lives today. So Scripture, it really puts a lot of emphasis on this aspect, and I can't undercut it. It tells us in Matthew chapter 24, "Watch, therefore, you know not what hour the Lord doth come." All right, so there's this need, the Scripture's saying, this necessity for us to keep our eyes open. Now, if I was going to ask the crowd, and you don't have to answer, but if you have an answer, feel free to give it. If I was going to ask the crowd and said, what do you think the grandest way to grab your attention might be? It says, watch. What if you're on a busy street corner, you have thousands of people walking by, and somebody says, look out for John Doe? You'd probably miss him, right? Like, who's John Doe? So what do you think the grandest symbol? It's got to get your attention. There can be no doubt in your mind that that happened. What do you think it is? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with the title of the class. Sun, moon, and stars, right? We're talking about eclipses, grand events, cosmic events that, just scare you, that shock you, that you cannot ignore. It's impossible. And in Matthew chapter 24, this is part, we'll go back to the Olivet prophecy just in a short snippets to see this connection. But he says, looketh not for him in the hour that he's not aware of him. And there's this grand warning during that prophecy that Jesus Christ has given. This issue is we can become complacent and for some reason either not understand the symbol, so we're totally looking at the wrong direction, or we just don't care. He says, watch, therefore, Matthew chapter 25, same thing. You do not know the specific hour, but there's enough information that you can be prepared. He says, but of the times, in 1 Thessalonians 5, time and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. In other words, you know when summer's coming, when spring's coming, when fall's coming, when winter's coming, like there's an event. There's times and seasons. You understand these things. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And you go, okay, well, if you know when he's coming, but he's a thief of the night, how does that work? And he gives us some things to look for. We're not going to be looking at these particular details tonight. But for when they shall say, peace and safety, so he's saying this is a hint, that when this happens, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Because we should have enough information and understanding of prophecy that we are comfortable and we go, you know what, Jesus Christ is at the door. So watch and be sober. And there in Revelation 16, so this is a continual theme, especially in the New Testament, these phrases to watch, but it's found in the Old as well. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And so, none of us want that. So the need is that we watch. We keep our eyes open. And here's this fascinating little thing that I think connects totally with this sun, moon, and stars. So, you know, the Pharisees, they had, and the Sadducees, they got to see the Messiah, right? They rejected him. And they did everything to try to undercut him. And they're tempting him and saying, give us a sign from heaven, because we want something that nobody can doubt, right? We want it to be sun, moon, and stars. We want something big. Give us an eclipse. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He says, prophecy and understanding these grand symbols should be as simple as understanding the weather. Isn't that kind of tough pill to swallow? We find prophecy hard. There's a lot of symbology, a lot of difficult passages, trying to put it all the pieces together. He says, you can look at the sky and figure out, you know, it's going to be a good day, bad day. You should be able to understand this prophecy. It doesn't mean you'll know the hour, but you know that, in their case, that I'm the Messiah, right? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Or in our case, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to return. And so there should be enough evidence for us. Now, Scripture, immediately, the introduction to the sun, moon, and stars gives us a template, something to look for, something to understand, and to really, you know, bite down on, so that every time we read about the sun, moon, and stars, we go back and think, well, what was the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars? You know, let's start with a very basic purpose, right? Anybody want to guess? Sun, moon, and stars? In Genesis here, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. It's not 1 to 18. I think I got the wrong verse there. I think it's probably 11. So God says, one, divide. They would be lights, right? You know, very common. So what's the most important thing about light? Gets rid of darkness, right? You know, it's a whole scriptural theme. If you want to study light and darkness, it's the idea of being able to see or understand or know. And so they begin. They're for light. In other words, they for declaration of whatever it is that they're shedding light on. They are going to be a division, day and night. So there's a difference. We're not going to be children of the night. We're going to be children of the day. We'll see in a later verse. They're for signs, for seasons. I mean, these are obvious, right? For days and years. It's for time. They're going to give light upon the earth. This is where we dwell. It's not, you know, just some abstract light that isn't relevant to us. It's for us. And here's a wonderful little amazing phrase that I think gives us the most powerful impact in understanding these symbols. It says, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And so these elements, these great celestial bodies, they represented those things that rule over things, specifically time, right? They rule. So they have this interesting phrase, right? How do they rule? It's personification of these great celestial bodies. So they'd rule over the day, they'd rule over the night, and they would be a division. In other words, they would be a very clear difference. You should be able to recognize them and see them. You know, in the middle of the night, you can see them. In the middle of the day, well, you can see it, right? There would be no doubt. So here they are. Sun, moon, and stars. Scripture gives us this introduction. It's really simple. They provide light for the earth. They provide a way to measure time in the earth. And they ruled over those respective time periods. This is basic, but profound. Because as we start to go through the scriptures, and we start to dig a little deeper, and we try to understand, what is Joel chapter 3 all about? How does that apply to us? Suddenly we start to have the answers. Well, right off the bat, we might think sun, moon, and stars, everything's literal. And we are going to go to Peter later on, the Epistle of Peter, and it has this incredible section of prophecy. And if you read up on that particular prophecy, you know, in Christian sects all around us, many of them have come to this conclusion of, you know, very literal aspects or literal interpretations of those particular passages. And so what God has done in his word is the actual first occasion or use of the sun and moon and stars in the symbolic gesture, this particular way, is done in a very blatant, you know, here, I use these symbols, these, you know, great elements for symbols. And Joseph, you remember he had these dreams. So God gave him these dreams. These were prophetic dreams of things that would come to pass. And he didn't understand them. He shared them with his family. And nobody in his family really appreciated it. But his dad had something interesting to say, because he provides us a template for which we can understand that when God uses literal things, like sun, moon, and stars, he is trying to get a greater point across than some, you know, some, the sun comes up and it goes down and the moon comes up and the stars are out and you can blah, blah, blah. There's something more to it than that. And he tells us, his father rebukes him. He says, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, my mother, or thy mother, and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Look at that, eh? So he puts all the little dots together. He says, I saw a sun, I saw a moon, I saw the stars, and they bowed to me. In other words, these things represented those things that should rule. And Joseph says, they bowed to me. I ruled over them. And he's like, I don't know what it means. And his father gives him the interpretation. He says, do you really think that I'm your dad, and especially in a matriarchal society and in through scripture, even this aspect of the father is always greater than the son, except, of course, when we come to the great messianic type, right, where David himself says, my Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, right? So you get this incredible bit of information. The other side note, just if you're interested, at this point, his mother's dead. Isn't that fascinating? Right? It says, shall I, your mother, and your brethren bow down to me? So he puts all these wonderful little interpretive elements into these symbols so that now we're starting to look for these bits of information as we go through Scripture. And just as, you know, quick side note, here Jacob gives us this interpretation. The sun represented the head of the house and has this masculine aspect. The moon represents the mother, a feminine aspect, which we'll tie in a minute to this aspect of the moon. And the stars represented the brethren, or the heads of the house, the older brethren, those that were in charge. Well, we've already seen, right from Genesis account, that the sun, moon, and stars represent these time periods. That's how we measure time. It's all based on the sun, or the moon, if you're doing the 30-day calendar. And in Ecclesiastes, this phrase shows up over and over and over again. Says that what we do under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. All right? And what do you think that means? So he's saying, you know, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And it's like, woe is me all the way through, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. He's talking about his life, a particular period of time, under the sun. He's putting these points together for us. He's saying, my life is representative as something that is governed or limited to under the sun, right? So this figurative aspect of the sun comes up, my life, the sun goes down, I'm dead. Right? There's this. We know it's multiple times in a particular lifetime, but that's what the figure is. It's this time period. And it's reinforced in Micah 3, verse 6. God is giving this prophetic element. He's saying to the prophets that were false, he's condemning them. He's saying, your time is up. And the way he does it, he says, therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. See, time again. You know, this you know, isn't rocket science. It's all based on just basic principles, and now we're applying it to prophecy. And God does the same thing. He's using these elements to draw our attention to time periods. So there's a period of time. He says, it's up for you guys, the prophets, because they were false. And he uses this wonderful, beautiful language to teach us this lesson. Now, the son, we know it's this aspect of rulership of the head or the father. Well, it is also used to represent the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. But unto you that fear my name shall the son of righteousness. Arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And here you have this reference to this individual, the Messiah, who's going to come and cure the problems that they were facing in Malachi chapter 4, but a greater extent, if we went to Malachi, it's really of the whole world. It's a setting up of the kingdom of God. And also, the transfiguration draws our attention to this connection, so that, you know, there's no doubt. If we read Malachi chapter 4 and we're like, well, I don't see Jesus Christ in there, we just need to read about Jesus Christ a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 17, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. So God's trying to draw our attention to these little details. He's using this wonderful language. It's simple and yet profound. He's trying to make us understand so that we can be good watchmen. We know what to look for. Now the moon, we might ask, well, how does that play? Well, the moon in Scripture is often used to represent religious holidays, specifically the Sabbaths. And if you didn't know, the Jewish calendar, historically speaking and religiously speaking, today, is based on the moon cycle, so 30 days, rather than our mixed-up amount that's based on the Gregorian system, which is the solar system, solar calendar, right? The solar calendar is a little flawed. That's why we always have to add a day every 4 years in February, right? And we have all these mixed months. Well, the lunar calendar does it differently. In fact, in the Old Testament, the calendar that the Jews followed, which you may not know, those months, Abib, et cetera, I forget all the rest, they were 30 days. Now that, you know, they solved the problem of time by adding an extra month every so many years. Here it was, the moon was used for religious holidays. And in Scripture, you'll see that. That's how it's referenced many times. And here it says, "And it shall come to pass, in Isaiah 66, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me before me, saith the Lord." And in Colossians, New Testament, it also does the same thing. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." And he's trying to draw attention to this way of serving or worshiping God. They would use the moon for that particular time to measure. They say every whatever, right? That's how that worked. So the moon has this aspect of religious details where the sun, as you can see, is more about the king or the political. So you have these three things that are these three symbols, and I'm giving you the tidbits so that you can understand them. So when you're anywhere in Scripture, we could conclude tonight just with those verses, but we're not. And you go, okay, well, I have a basic concept of these symbols. Now every time I read them, I can start putting pieces together. So the real key, though, I believe, is we understand that when we're dealing with the sun, we're talking about the absolute leadership, right? And when we're dealing with the moon, we're talking about religious leadership or the religious system of that particular time period. And the stars, we're talking about people that support the above and are influential, mighty, powerful, nobles, etc. All right? So these three elements, they all hang out in the same atmosphere. And that atmosphere in Scripture is referred to as the heavens. Right? So those are above. And the rest of us, you know, poor folk, we're on the earth beneath them. Right? So that's the Scripture uses these symbols so that we're not surprised when we come across each and every one of them through our readings. Yep. Well, we have a very fascinating passage here that I believe sets a precedent. Without it, we might actually still come to the wrong conclusions when we're reading some of the prophecies, and we'll go to Peter in a minute. In our Joel reading, that wonderful verse where we're picking out these three elements, the sun, the moon, and the stars there will withdraw their shining. In other words, they'll be eclipsed, so they'll go down altogether. They'll be replaced. In the Joel prophecy, we realize they're actually being replaced. He says that the Lord would arise, right? And those would be cast down, the sun, moon, and stars. Well, in Jeremiah 31, it has this prophecy, connection to prophecy, but it's a promise that God has made. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day," so God did this, "and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, sun, moon, and stars, and the things that he did with them so that they might measure time and rule over the night and the day," he says, "if these ordinances depart from before me," in other words, cease, withdraw their shining, "end, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, we don't have time to look more at the promises to Israel, but what it's saying is that as sure as those things are, we can count on the sun coming up every day, the moon falling in the night, and the stars coming out, as long as not too cloudy or polluted. They're all there, and we can count on them over and over and over again. It says, if they end, then I don't keep my promises. So when we interpret prophecy to do with sun, moon, and stars, we're careful not to think of the absolute destruction of the cosmic scale, right? End of the earth. And you'll see that why that becomes a problem for many when they're interpreting Scripture. Go to 2 Peter, if you will, and follow along with this particular passage. Because this one throws people for a loop. It really does. You know, it's not our purpose to study this particular passage in detail tonight. We want to get back to Joel and to give us a real punch to the lecture, so when we leave, we have a real comforting message, an exciting message. But Peter provides us this challenge. It's something that I think we should all take up after we consider that what we've read and studied tonight, and we go back to this passage and we compare it to many Christian theologies. Hopefully we come to the right conclusion. "But the heavens and the earth," so he's talking about those things above and those things where we stand, "which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment," sounds bad, "and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." What promises did we just read about? See, this is about careful reading, isn't it? I mean, we didn't have to read 50 passages. We just read the one prior to this in Jeremiah about his promise. These things, sun, moon, and stars, these ordinances will not end. And if they do, it means I don't keep my promises. And here in this passage, and he's talking about the heavens and the earth being reserved for destruction, he says, "I'm not like other people. I keep my promises. But his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night," we've heard that before, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," in other words, removed, destroyed, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" That word conversation is citizenship, the idea of who you really are, who you're committed to. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So we're going to find out when we finish our study tonight, sun, moon, and stars, we're going to have a good understanding of that, and we'll be able to go back to this passage, and we will understand what's talking about by a new heavens and a new earth. So let's look at some prophetic examples. And these are quick, but I think these are profound because it gives us a template. Because what happens is if we don't understand the symbols, we either too narrowly approach it or we too generically approach it. We either make it too lit, like just sun, moon, and stars. They're just going to blow up. Or we're like, this is just all about, in the case if we took Genesis chapter 37 there, we'd go, this is just about the descendants of Abraham. Right? Because that's what we're told by Jacob and those signs. So we don't want to go either way. We want to get it right. Isaiah. We're going to go through Isaiah, so turn up Isaiah. There's going to be three examples of prophecy using sun, moon, and stars. We're only going to read a few verses from each one. So we're not interested in the overall prophecy and all the details. We're interested in this particular aspect so that we get a good understanding of sun, moon, and stars. Because once we get that under our belt, when we get to Joel chapter 3, boy, oh boy, we have a great way to conclude. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. This is Isaiah 13, if you didn't see it at the bottom there. To lay the land desolate, and ye shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So, you know, if you just read this literally, you go, boy, oh boy, yeah, not, he's really going to do a number on them. Anybody knows what happens if you get rid of the sun? Everything ends. How? Anybody know what happens if you get rid of the moon? You might think, oh, we'll be okay, maybe. You're not. It just wreaks havoc on the planet, right? You don't have to go to people that believe in God to tell you that. How about get rid of the stars? You might think, well, they might be less important. No, they're critical. There's so many different things, and like the constellations, the role they play. You just can't get rid of any of it. And he says, this is all going to end. So you can't go literal, based on our readings already about God's promises. But maybe that's where we're going, right? In Isaiah 13. Well, you know, just go to verse 1. What's he talking about? The burden of Babylon. So it's a prophecy against a nation who was ascended to power and ruled over the earth at that time period. Isn't that fascinating? And he says, this is how I'm going to do it. In 17 to 19, in the same chapter, says, I'm going to bring the Medes, the Persians, right, up against them. And then Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So he uses the sun, moon, and stars to represent their power, their current rulership. These are the big dogs, as it were, in the current situation of the world. And he says, I'm going to remove you. You're going to be destroyed utterly. Okay, next one in Isaiah chapter 24. The earth, in verse 19, is utterly broke down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And you notice a lot of things that are connected to the sun, moon, and stars are to do with the earth and earthquakes. And rightly so, if you did a literal interpretation or at least a scientific look at the effect of these celestial bodies upon the earth, when things happen big, you know, that's what the earth just starts shaking, right? If big celestial events happen. And so God uses this language to represent this great change. In this case, he's going to bring, and I think this is wonderful, he says, the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth. Right? Is there any doubt in our mind yet what these symbols are trying to draw our attention to? He's saying that these individuals that dwell in the heavens, they're going to be eclipsed. They're going to be, the moon, it says, shall be confounded, the sun ashamed. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. So how do we interpret that passage? Well, go back to chapter 23 and verse 1. The burden of Tyre. So that's the beginning of the prophecy. And it leads all the way up to, in this case, the return of Jesus Christ, right? That he's talking about the kingdom of God. So Scripture is using the symbols consistently for different nations at different times. Third one, Isaiah chapter 34. I don't want anybody to have any doubts. So Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. So what happens to the earth if a star falls on it? Or a meteor, right? Like, this is bad stuff. It's the end of the world. It's Armageddon, as some people might say, Right? And the result of any of these events, according to Jeremiah and according to Peter, would say that God does not keep his promises. All right? So that, we have to come to the right conclusion. And who is he talking about? Same chapter, verse 5 and 6. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. You might not know what that is. It's another word for Edom. They no longer exist. But it's historically a place that was about southeast of the Jordan and Dead Sea. All right? So they've ceased from a people. They come originally from Esau, historically speaking. And so this was a judgment against them for what they were doing in the land of Israel. So once again, very, very straightforward. These symbols are used consistently to represent national powers in power at that particular time. So there's a big Bible theme, is what I call it. There's two big Bible themes, and they're captured in one word, the gospel. This is one of them. The kingdom of God. And so sun, moon, and stars play a role in that. This symbology is used to highlight the entering in of a new age, the kingdom of God. Back in Isaiah, near the end of the book, so we've gone through Isaiah, we've looked at quite a few different passages, we've looked at prophecies as it's used, and now it's going to use it, it's not the only place it uses in Isaiah, but here it's going to use it near the end, bookend, and it's going to highlight this new sun, this new moon, this new set of stars, right? And Peter, new heavens, new earth, we're looking for this. And so in Isaiah, using the same symbology, we now know it represents national identities, the religious systems, the leaders that God was going to overthrow for their behavior. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 to 3, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise. He's going to ascend, right? Just as the sun comes up in the east upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come into thy light. So come out Thursday night, you'll hear more about Gentiles and the light, and kings to the brightness of thy coming, or their rising. And then verse 19 to 21, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. So that old sun, that old system that ruled in the heavens, that governed the day and the night, he says, that's going to be done. Neither for the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun, the one that you're used to, this current system of things, shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. So he's changing things. He's become the new heavens and the new earth. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Well, that'll be different. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So here we have these symbols used to represent an endpoint, this great Bible theme, the kingdom of God. He says there's going to be a new sun, a new moon, new stars. He's talking about this new time period, which is governed by new rules that are righteous. It's a change in the earth, certainly. So when we go back to Peter, and we just quickly highlight these connective details. We're talking about the heavens, the earth. There's going to be a change. These things, the heavens, the earth, that's currently that we experience, they're going to be dissolved because they are reserved according to God and his promises for this day of judgment. But God, he says that he has this promise of new heavens and new earth. So new sun, new moon, new stars. Not literally. He's not going to just, build a new planet and give you all new celestial bodies. He's talking about time periods. He's talking about the ruling powers, the way the nations are run, the religious system of the day. It's not new. If we go to Revelation, we'll find the same theme, right? This would have been gone out in the first century ecclesias, this incredible symbolic book. How do you understand this book? In Revelation 21, he says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out, from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And later in the same chapter, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. See, Isaiah chapter 60. We looked at this information. We've compared it to the passages before about how these symbols are used. The glory of God did lighten, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. So who's ruling now? It says the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory to someone who is greater than them. Because they did rule, and their time is over. And now the king of the earth, the Messiah, will rule, and they will all bow to him. So we go back to Joel. So if you turn back to Joel there. What's the context of this chapter? So now we want to get to the punch of the lecture, something that should be exciting. I mean, it's great that we can interpret sun, moon, and stars, and we're Bible students. We're interested in what's the impact? When we go from this place, is there any change in what we're watching for? Is there anything at all? I mean, do we learn something? This is where we want to go. All right? So the context of Joel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the King James Version doesn't do it justice. He's saying, I'll bring the exiles, the Jewish people, back into Israel, back into Palestine. I hope that's ringing a bell. Everybody watch for that. Keep your eyes open for it. It's going to come. It's already came. So Joel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, here's the beginning of this new prophecy. I'm going to bring the exiles back into the land. And then verse 15 to 17, this is what's going to happen that leads up to a new Jerusalem, a new holy city, a new heavens, a new earth, a new sun, a new moon, new stars. The sun, the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. So this old system, those things that are in power will be removed. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens of the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. So this is the goal. This is this great change in the celestial bodies, these ruling powers. Well, this isn't the most fascinating thing. We're going to draw a connection now to the New Testament. But before we do it, go to Joel chapter 2. And verse 28 to 31. Joel chapter 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3, both use sun, moon, and stars, and it's talking about two different events. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 31, and it shall come to pass after that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon your servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That doesn't sound great. The first part sounded great. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So that's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 begins with the exiles of Israel coming back to Israel, right? It's reestablishing the land. So what's this talking about? Acts chapter 2. This is fascinating because Scripture gives us the interpretation for these symbols so that we should have no doubt what we're looking for and what we're watching in the world and the political heavens above. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, he quotes what we just read in Joel chapter 2. He quotes it because he's saying, today, this is happening. And then he gives a prophecy that's about to happen, and it's a warning. Remember that prophecy in Joel chapter 2? It was like, yay, this is great, and then bang, wasn't. Right? Blood and smoke and darkness. Started great and ended bad. In Acts chapter 2, we won't reiterate the whole thing. We'll just start, and I will show thee wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vaporous smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Something bad is coming. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there will be a way to be redeemed from it. Now, the context of Acts chapter 2, if you don't remember, is the Holy Spirit gifts going out to the people. Right? and they're speaking in tongues, and everyone's hearing them, not in gibberish, they're hearing in their own language. And they're hearing things of the gospel message, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And they're all amazed. And there's so many that are converted at the time because of the evidence put before them. And he gives them this warning of the sun, moon, and stars. Jesus, before Acts chapter 2, and Mount of Olives, he gave a similar prophecy. The disciples are saying, when will you set up the kingdom? When is this going to happen? What are we watching for? In the three accounts that he gives it, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, he picks up these signs. And Acts chapter 2 is the one that's going to give us that interpretation. He's saying, this is happening very soon. He says, the sun would be darkened, the moon will not give their light, the stars shall fall from heaven. And it gives this wonderful little phrase, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So that system of things, whatever they represent, which we're going to discover in a second, whatever that system of things in the heavens represented, those powers, those rulers, at that time period, were going to come to an end. But it's Luke that I find the most fascinating, because in Luke chapter 21, in verse 24, it introduces a little detail that none of the other passages tell us in Matthew and Mark. In verse 24, it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. How does that connect to Joel chapter 3? Right? He's talking about the Jewish people being led away. In Joel chapter 3, right after the Joel chapter 2 prophecy of the sun, moon, and stars, which we know Acts chapter 2 and Jesus Christ is referencing, he's saying this great destruction is going to happen. It says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until a time period be fulfilled. You see that? Sun, moon, and stars. One's going to come down and another's going to come up. So the sun, moon, and stars, and Jesus' prophecy, and the prophecy in Acts chapter 2, which is quoted from Joel chapter 2. When was Joel chapter 2 written? You don't have to give me a date, you just have to give me a context. Joel chapter 2, when is it written? Was it written before Jesus Christ was born? Yeah, and you know, there's no doubt. There's no, you know, critic that says Joel chapter 2 was written 2 years ago, right? They had hindsight. They could put things together. Written way before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he gave the prophecy on Mount of Olives, did he do it before AD 70? Yeah. Like, there's no doubt again. Acts chapter 2, you know, the huge conversion in Jerusalem. Is it done before AD 70? Yeah, it's done before AD 70, each one of them. And he gives them warning, sun, moon, and stars. They were all supposed to understand what was going to happen. He says there's a way out, though. So we go back to Joel. And in verse 2, he gives us another detail. So we already know verse 1 has fulfilled, right? So are you getting excited? We know Joel chapter 2, sun, moon, and stars is talking about Jerusalem. Those people that were in power then, gone. Brought into exile. In a new time, called the time of the Gentiles in the Luke account. A time period where other things, the Gentiles, would rule in the heavens. He says he would gather all nations and he'll bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? In his prophecy. He says, I plead there with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations and parted my land. So he's going to judge those nations involved in this act. And then in verse 15 to 17, we've read this already, but you see, so shall they know, this is the goal, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. So when this old sun and moon stars, this time period, which is called in Luke, the time period of the Gentiles, ends, a new one comes in, specifically one filled with righteousness, and that begins with God's name being declared throughout the whole world. So what we have here, sun, moon, and stars, Joel chapter 2, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem are scattered. Joel chapter 3, Judah and Jerusalem are rebuilt. All nations are drawn toward Israel, is what we should be looking for. The sun, moon, and stars are the time periods of the Gentiles and all other nations. and Jesus returns and sets up an eternal kingdom. That's how Joel chapter 3 ends. So this is exciting, right? AD 70, we have confirmation. We have prophecy that's been fulfilled. We can look at it. We can be excited. And we say, yep, God keeps his promises. He tells us what he's going to do. We can count on him. 1948, not too many people. There's a handful of you guys around. I get to witness that. Pretty exciting, right? For nearly 2,000 years, they've been in exile. And yet a prophecy in Joel chapter 3 says, hey, they're coming back. 1967, Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem would be retaken and becomes the capital. So anybody that was in 1948 said, oh, well, Jerusalem, they don't own that yet. So clearly prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. Just wait a few years. And voila, Jerusalem becomes the capital. So now Jerusalem and Judah exist. And it's not, righteous or holy in any sense. It means Joel chapter 3 is being fulfilled before our eyes. We are now in the time period in Joel chapter 3, verse 2 to 15, because we're looking for the time when the sun, moon, and stars are eclipsed, and a new sun, moon, and stars ascend, the Son of Righteousness, out of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus Christ giving them, the disciples, the information so that they might understand the time period they lived in and the tragedy that would occur and the things to look forward to. He gives this warning. And it's the same warning for us. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things. Joel chapter 2, we've seen it. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, we've seen it. Are all the nations pretty much drawn towards? How many people don't read the news? Every day, nations are drawn into Israel, for whatever reasons. Know that it is near, even at the doors. Thanks.